I'm going to spread out just like my thoughts are all scattered. I'm going to scatter my notes also. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for joining us this morning. When Mr. Keller asked me almost 2 weeks ago to speak up here, I thought, oh boy, this will be difficult. And then I had been preparing. I sent him my outline Friday night. I still felt very uncomfortable. I still do. And he looked at my notes. You know, remember now, Kevin Fitzgerald, Mark Keller, these guys have been teaching for several decades. He looked at my notes and he replied back and he said, that's way too many points. Make sure you write down a portion minutes to each section. I thought, you know, I take his advice really well. It helps. So I started writing down the number of minutes next to all the notes I had. And I'm doing my math, 5, 10, 15, 25. I go up to 75 and I go, uh-oh, this is way too long. So I, you know, the Lord will help. My desire is that the Lord will help me stick with the time. I can assure you we'll stick with the time. We won't go over. My desire is that the Lord will help me cut out what is less important. Everything from His Word is very important, as we know. Now, I met with another gentleman last night, till late last night. He was going over my notes, a Bible scholar. He's been teaching for more than a decade. And he looked at my notes and he goes, so Pavan, if you were to make one point, what's the thrust of your message? And I'm thinking, shrugging my shoulders, going, I don't know. And then he goes, so if you were to refer to the Bible, he says, in my teaching, there's always one text from which, and I can use illustrations and all that. And he goes, what is your one text? And I shrugged my shoulders and I go, I don't know. So you know what you're preparing yourself for, just so you know. Well, today's text, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40, a very popular passage, and I want to start there. And I do want you to know there's a tendency that I might lose you guys during the next few minutes or so. I hope that doesn't happen. There's one thing I want you to remember if you would take home one thing that will be the main point of our message, that is that our God is still on the throne. He is in control. He is sovereign, and everything that is going on in the world is still within His plan. Nothing surprises Him. That is comforting for us to know. We look at our country and we go, what is happening? Things are going out of control, but the Lord is still in control. Isaiah chapter 40, I will pick up at verse 27, and we'll read the rest of the chapter. Isaiah 40, 27 says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That passage, I hope, will cover most of everything I would like to share today. The title of my topic I had already picked days ago before I picked my one text from the Bible. The title, I'll tell you where I got it from. The title is From Ashes to Beauty. And the reason I picked that is, if you know, those of you that have studied the Bible for years and years, I have not. I have been saved only recently, and I've been studying for a short period of time compared to many of you. The theme of the Bible is, many men shared this morning, God, who is an expert at taking something that we turn into ugly and disgusting, something that is down in the ashes and turning that into beautiful. That is what God specializes in. Our God is an expert at taking what is not so desirable and making something beautiful out of it. So that will be our theme, and the way I had my outline will cut out quite a bit of this. Here's what another good reminder Mark Keller always gives me is, remind them what you're going to be speaking about, then speak about it, and then remind them again about what you just spoke about. It's a principle Paul used in his writings, right? That's a good principle. You know, if I was in a classroom setting, I would remember better if it was taught that way. So the summary here, real quick. I picked four real-life stories, some from several years ago, some from several thousand years ago. We may not go through all four stories. That's when 75 minutes becomes reality. We don't want that. And then four observations. We will find out what we observe from some of these stories. And four applications. So that is our take home. You know, how do we apply this to our lives? So to begin with, the first story. Imagine that you are a 17-year-old boy growing up in a godly family. Your parents love one another. They love the children very well. And you have several other siblings. I'm going to miss out some of the details. And growing up, and your parents adopt three little girls from a distant country, adorable little girls. And you, by the time you're 17, you just adore these little girls. The youngest one is 5 years old. And one day you're coming home, and this little one is so excited that brother's coming home, and she's running toward you, and then your car hits her, and she eventually ends up dying. And now the family is broken into pieces, right? You know the story I'm speaking of. In 2008, Will Franklin Chapman, Stephen Curtis Chapman's son, who was 17 years old at that time in 2008, was coming home from, I don't know, work or going to the gym or whatever. And then he accidentally hit his youngest little adopted sister, and she didn't make it but an hour, and she finally was declared dead in the hospital. That eventually tore up the family, not in a bad way. That brought them together in a very strong way, but they were devastated, is what I mean. Now, his mother not only was concerned about losing one child to death, she was very concerned about losing the 17-year-old to depression or even suicide. So a family that is going through that might wonder, how on earth can something beautiful come out of the ashes that we are in right now? And that is what we want to look at. There are many stories, even in the pages of the scriptures, that sound like that. Out of this experience, Stephen Curtis Chapman, the father, wrote this song, which is where I got my title from. He wrote, "Out of these ashes, beauty will rise, and we will dance among the ruins. We will see him with our own eyes. Out of this darkness, new light will shine, and we'll know the joy that's coming in the morning. In the morning, beauty will rise." It's a beautiful song that came out of a trying time in his life. They're still in the process now, 7-8 years later, still in the process of healing, but several interviews that they've been in, I've watched. They were on Larry King Live, and they are a witness to how much stronger their family has grown in love for one another, in love for the Lord, as a result of this experience in their lives. Another story from almost 4,000 years ago. Imagine you are a 17-year-old boy growing up in a large family with 11 other brothers. You're the youngest, and all the 11 brothers hate your guts. You know who I'm talking about, mostly. They cannot stand you because you're dad's favorite. And one day, you have a dream from God. In your dream, you see that your brothers are bowing down to you. In other words, they're submitting to your authority. And if you were smart enough, you wouldn't share that with your brothers, but you go ahead and share it with them. Hey, listen, guys, guess what I had in my dream? And they are not happy about that. You have another dream where not only are your brothers, but your mom and dad also submitting to your authority, bowing down to you. And you go share with your mom and dad, and dad's not happy to hear that either. Well, one day, when you go to fetch your brothers in a distant land, they decide, when they see you far off, they decide, let's be done with this brother. Let's kill this guy. Get rid of him. We don't like him anyways. One of them convinces the other, the oldest one convinces the others and says, instead of killing him, let's just throw him in a pit, and hoping that he could rescue him later on. But they have better ideas. Why not just make some money out of this guy? We'll sell this boy to slave traders, and we'll make money out of him, and then we'll go tell dad he's dead. He's not going to come back anymore. So you're taken into Egypt. You know who I'm talking about, so there's no surprise there. Joseph in the Old Testament, the guy with the coat of many colors. So you are taken into Egypt as a slave, and then you are sold to Potiphar, one of the commanders in the Pharaoh's army, we'll just say army. And you grow in favor in that household. God is on your side, and you grow in favor. And years go by, and you're such a handsome young man that the wife of the commander tries to seduce you, and then you're being a godly man, try to run away, and then you're falsely accused of rape, and then you're thrown in a prison. So from fame to the pit to slavery to the dungeon. Such was the life of Joseph. Where would you see beauty come out of these ashes, right? We don't see any beauty come out of those ashes in our human mind. But the story, we all know, it's a long story, goes on where Joseph earns favor every place he's placed it, even in the dungeon. The prison guard likes him. He makes him in charge of the prison. Potiphar had made him in charge of his household. And through many events, finally, Joseph ends up becoming the prime minister of Egypt. His word goes, except for the throne, which is Pharaoh's, everything that Joseph says, this Hebrew guy, will go in Egypt. So that is where God brought him from the ashes. One more story, which I don't think I will talk about. We'll just, you have all heard of Elizabeth Elliot. We looked at the book of the month is from her. She had a difficult time. Her husband was killed by tribal people in South America. One last story, and then we will go into our applications. Imagine you are a young man in your early 20s, probably late teens, growing up in the Galilean region, the northern province of Israel, several thousand years ago. And you and your brother were fishermen, content fishing with your dad. One day, this rabbi walks by while you're mending your nets with your dad and your brother. And he is with two other guys, Simon and his brother Andrew. He comes and tells you guys, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. You leave everything along with your brother James. You know who I'm talking about. And then you two leave your father, who was also mending the nets. You leave the boat, you leave your occupation of fishing, and then you follow this rabbi. You hear as you go along that this man, people call him the Mashiach. His name is Yeshua, they call him. And the Messiah, or Mashiach, as the Hebrews called him, this was the anointed king, the anointed one they've been waiting for hundreds of years. People say that he is the guy. But you have your doubts because you haven't seen him in hundreds of years. Your parents, prior generations haven't seen him. But people say that this is that guy. But one day, your suspicions are confirmed. He takes you, your brother James. You know who I'm talking about by now. It's John, the Apostle John, or Saint John, however you know him. One day, this rabbi, this Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know him, takes you, your brother James, and Simon, who's also called Peter, up on a mountain, and there the Lord is transfigured. He is so bright and shining. The Bible says his face shone like the sun. We cannot look at the sun with our bare eyes. We'll lose our eyes for the most part. And his garments, the Bible say, were radiant as nothing ever seen before. So you see this transfigured Lord, and you have your suspicions confirmed that this person is not from earth. He is from heaven. He must be from God. And then you spend altogether 3 years walking with him, talking with him, learning from him, learning his ways. And you watch him heal people. You watch him show compassion on those that people would reject. You watch him walk on water. You watch him calm the seas. And one day, this same Messiah that you so adore, you so respect, that you submit to, that you know will rule the world, is crucified. And he's helpless, hanging on the cross. And he tells you, he calls you, and he says, "You take care of my mother while I am gone." And you wonder, is there anything beautiful that could come out of these ashes? All our hopes are gone. Many people thought that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. But a few days go by, and there is victory like they had never seen before. Jesus Christ rose back from the dead, and he spent time with them. He ate with them, he talked with them, he taught them before he went back to ascend it back to heaven. So those were the four stories I wanted us to look at, three in detail that I told you guys. And here are a few things that I want us to observe. The observations from some of these. The first, God's sovereignty. Even though Joseph felt that things were out of control, no one ever cared for him, God was still in control. In the Bible, we read that the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master while he was in Potiphar's house. Again, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Remember, he earned favor wherever he went. The Lord was with Stephen Curtis Chapman and his family. He still is with them. He's helping them heal. He's strengthening them. This is a passage that we very commonly use, and it's very precious to us. And we know that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. I kind of rephrased it. But that is a promise to me. That reminds me that God is promising me that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all things ultimately work together for good. That word is important for us to remember, ultimately. We temporarily go through trials. I know Darlene, my friend here, is with us. Last week, we have shed some tears together. We have lost some people from work, and you know, those that were dear to us. Those are temporary. We know that. We rejoice that there is ultimate good that comes out of this. The next observation I want us to remember is God's timing. By the way, you have these on the back of your bulletin if you are inclined to taking notes. God's timing is impeccable. He is never late and never too early. He's always on time. Galatians 4 tells us very well, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth not late, not early. He came when the fullness of time had come to pass, when it was the right time for him to come. Joseph might have wondered in the prison, Has everyone forgotten me? Remember, Joseph was almost 17 or 18 when he was sold into slavery. By the time he became the prime minister of Egypt, he was 30 years old. So 12 years are not a small period of time. What we call temporary, 12 years could be very long. But God's timing is still perfect. Oh, I already said that. God's wisdom is unfathomable. Joseph had the ability to interpret dreams for Pharaoh because God revealed only divine wisdom that only God could. He revealed divine wisdom only God could reveal to Joseph. A verse that I want to turn to is in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. His wisdom is beyond our comprehension. Isaiah 40 we read in verse 28. It says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. His wisdom is beyond our comprehension. And the last observation I want us to make is God's ways are higher than our ways. Isaiah 55, we read this quite often during our first meeting and even during the second. God in Isaiah 55 reminds us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Once again, I'm going to go back to Joseph's life. In the eyes of his brothers, he was dead and gone. They were happy. But there came a famine in the land. They had nothing to eat. They had to turn to the country of Egypt, which were really not pleasant people to go to. And little did they know, in God's providence, in his sovereign will, according to his sovereign will, their own brother was going to be in charge of the nation of Egypt. So God's ways are much higher than our ways. We do not comprehend his ways. I'm going much faster, if that comforts you. So we might be done here in the next 5 minutes. And I want us to get 4 applications from this. Once again, you can write them down in your in the back of your bulletin. My old Sunday school teacher, when I lived down in Mississippi, always used to use this phrase. Okay, so I'm learning this on a Sunday morning. What does this have to do with my real life? He would call it the Monday morning meaning. What does this mean for me for the rest of the week? Patrick calls it shoe leather Christianity. What does this mean in real shoe leather? What does this mean to me? How do I apply this in my real life? Right? That's what we want. Listening to what God has to say is one thing. Applying it to our lives is another. So the first application I want us to think of is enlist in God's university or God's schooling. Enlisting in God's university, or sign up for God's college, however you want to say it, it has very little to do with sitting and listening to lectures. It has everything to do with walking side by side with God. It has everything to do with obeying his ways, walking in his ways, learning his ways, and knowing him more intimately. Since we have time, I'm going to refer to this. Abraham, in the life of Abraham, he was called by God when he was 75 years old. He obeyed God. He moved to this promised land, but he still had plenty to work on. He was just then starting off getting to know God, God's ways. In the words of Mark Keller again, he was a weasel. He lied about his wife twice to 2 different kings. He was trying to save his own skin by lying that his wife was not really his wife. And it didn't matter if his wife was taken as someone else's wife. But several years down the lane, We're talking 35, maybe 40 years later, when they have their promised son, Isaac. The same Abraham, when God asked him, take your son, your only son, your precious son, and sacrifice him on the mountain that I will show you, did not ask any questions. He trusted God, that if this God is able to give me a son when I'm 100 years old, this God is able to raise him from the dead. He trusted God beyond any measure that he would have had 30, 40 years ago. So my question is, do you believe Abraham had been through God's university? You bet. He did not just sit and listen to lectures about God. He walked with God. He knew God. He knew God's ways. He had been through trusting God and seeing God's faithfulness. He had been through knowing God, knowing God's promises when they were fulfilled, when humanly speaking, they're impossible to be fulfilled. Even in today's day, nobody has children when you're 190 years old, right? Do not ever hesitate to sign up for God's university. I want to hopefully spend some more time later on speaking about this, about how to become part of God's family. When you sign up for God's university, you come to know him more intimately. You learn to lean on God completely. You come to trust him deeply. Going through God's university is an adventure, a necessary adventure if we desire to grow in maturity. The lessons learned in God's classroom are absolutely invaluable. Second application, entreat God's intervention. Now, I need to kind of confess here, I've taken the Baptist preacher method of trying to use the same word, same letter to, it's one of those things that Adrian Rogers and those guys do. So if the words don't really mean a lot, I apologize. I looked up synonyms and I thought, well, that goes well with what I'm trying to say. Trying to manipulate my message to something silly. Entreat God's intervention. By that I mean pray, plead with him to intervene. When you're going through the ashes, trust that he listens to you. Trust that he hears your prayers. Ask him to intervene. It's okay to ask him to intervene. We cannot expect him to work on our timeline, but trust that he will answer. In the book of James, I need to tell you, when you pray, pray faithfully, as in pray ceaselessly. Do not give up. As you go on, the Lord will show you how to pray and what to pray about. He may change, but he will change our hearts. He will align our hearts to his heart. By praying, we don't change God's mind. We never do. He's unchangeable, right? But he aligns us to his will when we pray. But when you pray, when you're going through a difficult time or even otherwise, pray faithfully, unceasingly. Pray fervently. James writes, in one version, I like New King James Version, he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I won't take the time to define what righteous man is. Lee, in our Bible study, had described it very well. A righteous man is one, in short, that is in complete surrender to God, who's not overly independent. A man or a woman who's righteous in God's sight is someone who has surrendered his life completely to him. And lastly, pray sincerely. A lot of us could go through prayers that are so selfish, you know, me-centered. Do this for me, do this for me. Sincere prayer, heartfelt prayer, is different from selfish prayer. Third, accept God's answer. When we pray, we do not think that he's going to answer. We just like to put it before him anyways a lot of times. Since we have time still, I'm going to share another. I'm glad that I'm going fast enough. I'll share with you another story. In the book of Acts, chapter 12, you all know this story, so I'll briefly mention it. Herod Agrippa, the king at that time in Israel, is having pleasure killing Christians, or so-called, you know, followers of this Messiah who has died and risen and gone back to heaven. So he executes James, the brother of John that we just read. And then he goes on to arrest Peter, Simon Peter, or Saint Peter. And then because it was not good timing, he decides within a few days after the Sabbath is over, we'll have this guy executed also. People are liking me. I'm gonna want them to like me even more. So let's kill Peter in a couple of days. So the church who loves Peter, the church that Peter was teaching at, is praying that God would intervene. The church is praying that somehow the Lord would release Peter from this prison, that Peter would not be killed. And then, miraculously, as you know, an angel comes and sets Peter free. And Peter comes to the door of the place where they were meeting. The church was meeting at John Mark's mother's place. And knocks at the gate, and a servant girl comes over, and she looks at Peter, and she goes, "Oh, it can't be you." She doesn't even open the door. She runs back. And Peter's probably thinking, "Gee, thanks. I'm running from the prison, and you're leaving me hanging here." And then she goes back, the servant girl goes back and tells the church that was fervently praying, "Peter's out at the gate. He's escaped from the prison." And they say, can't be true. Let's just keep praying. That, I think, is interesting, because they've been praying all this while for God to intervene, and God has intervened. They had not expected God's answer in a way that it came. So we need to be mindful that we expect his answer. We anticipate his answer in his ways, not ours. And the final point, endure God's timing. God's timing, like we said earlier, is impeccable. He's never late. He's never too early. We need to learn to wait on him. Waiting on the Lord is one of the hardest things I know. My previous mentor in Mississippi, he would always joke. He'd say, "I love God's timing, but boy, is he slow." This is what he would always say. God is never in a hurry. He would rather my life, your life, be refined as pure as gold than you and I get the comforts of this world, or the comforts that the world has to offer, or anyone has to offer. So wait on the Lord. Wait for his answer. Wait for his timing. Waiting on the Lord is an active participation in God's affairs. It is not a passive endeavor. Waiting on the Lord is obeying him continually, even while you are waiting on his answer for whatever particularly you're praying. Does not mean I sit and watch him do something about it. It means continually serving him faithfully while I wait on him. When his answer does not come and your life is falling apart, when your life is in shambles, wait on him still. When the bottom falls out, continue to wait on him still. His answer will come. In ways we never could imagine, so wait on the Lord. God never delays his answer. I like this quote from Corrie Ten Boom. When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still, trust the engineer. Our God is trustworthy. We don't need to fret and throw our tickets and jump off the train. Hang on, there is light at the end of the tunnel. Another quote, before I go to that quote, a favorite passage of ours, Jeremiah 29:11, a good promise for us to remember. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Another quote from our own Kevin Fitzgerald. He says, "God does not waste our tears." I love that. Every time I bring him something, he says, "God does not waste our tears." And I want to remind you, God does not waste our years either. Many of us are guilty, including myself, of this, that we think, "Oh, I've wasted those many years of my life." God does not waste our years. In Joel chapter 2, God says something very interesting. I know I'm taking this out of the context of Joel chapter 2. He says, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten." Our God is capable of restoring to us the years that we think we have wasted. So we still have 5 minutes, or a little over five. We're almost to the end. I want to conclude our message. Remember I earlier said that we must sign up for God's college. We must enlist in His university. I want to unpack that just a little more, and then we'll finish this morning. To become part of God's family, to be enlisted into His university, is to be part of, to become His children. In John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus that came to Him, He said, "Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And he was puzzled. What do you mean born again? You know, physically, he was taking it literally. Jesus Christ's point to him and to us is, unless we are born by trusting in His work on the cross, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. We cannot become part of His family. We know in our lives, we see this in our country. This is still the greatest nation in the world, where you see, and the most generous nation in the world, anywhere there's an earthquake, anywhere there's famine, the first country that goes out for aid is the United States of America. In this country, we see many people that are quick to give, quick to be generous, quick to do things that are good, and that's a good thing. But we need to be reminded in this church that there is no good deed that is acceptable to God except the sacrifice of His Son on the cross at Calvary. That is the only acceptable righteous deed in the eyes of God the Father. So I want us to remember, the only way I can enter, you can enter into God's family, is by trusting the work that Jesus Christ, the only righteous sacrifice that was made. His sacrifice fulfilled our payment for all our sin, the sins of the world, your sin, my sin, past, present, and future. So my encouragement, if we haven't enlisted in God's university, that we would today. We would trust in the only Son of God, the only begotten, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved today. I think that is all I had. Oh, the verse. The verse kind of summarizes what I have been attempting to say, and that God says it very well. For our sake, God made Him, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. He was righteous, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You this morning that each time we open Your word, Your promise is that it will accomplish everything that You sent it out to accomplish. Thank You that this morning You have given us understanding. You've opened the blinds. You've opened the eyes of our hearts and our minds to understand Your word. Now help us, give us the grace, Father, to apply these truths to our lives. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that You are a specialist at bringing beautiful things out of the ashes. Thank You that You have given us numerous examples throughout millennia, some recorded in the pages of scriptures, some not. But we thank You that You are a God who is good in every sense. We thank You that You are righteous and that You have declared us righteous because of the righteous sacrifice of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for Your blessing for the rest of the day. Father, I thank You for everyone that is here, has so faithfully listened to Your word. I pray that You bless them. I pray that they grow in the knowledge of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and become more like Him. In His precious name we pray. Amen.